Hi, good morning. This morning our scripture reading is from John chapter 20. We'll start with verse 1. So please stand for the reading of the word. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciples and the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciples, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And then Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Please be seated.
Thank you, Anne. You know, Easter is a holiday that must be just completely confusing for the non-church-going crowd. I was over at Walmart the other day, and I walked through aisle after aisle of colored eggs and bunny rabbits and lots of candy, just an insane amount of candy. And somehow all of that is supposed to be somehow related to being a Christian or something. And I could see how that would be genuinely confusing for the non-church-going crowd. So I want to begin by clearing up some things. The Easter bunny and the candy and the colorful eggs are only very, very, very loosely connected to the meaning of Easter, okay? So the bunny and the eggs are symbols of new life, and so Easter is, in a sort of general distant sense, about new life. That's true. But the real meaning of Easter is the resurrection of Jesus, right? That's what we've been celebrating all morning. And that also probably sounds crazy to the non-church-going crowd. So to be clear, we do not believe in the Easter bunny, but we do believe in a man who rose from the dead, who claimed to be the Son of God, and who said that if we put our faith in him, we will have eternal life. Okay, so that's a kind of a crazy claim that we make as Christians. And if you're a bit skeptical of that claim, you find yourself here this morning, maybe you got invited here with a friend, but maybe you're a little bit skeptical of that claim, or maybe you've just always had some doubts. I just want to say you're in good company. You're in good company because some of the leading proponents of the Christian faith down through the ages started out as skeptics. Okay, I want to give you a few examples of this. So let me just name a few. Saint Augustine, from back in the 4th century, long ago. As a young man, he was a committed skeptic, and he believed that the truth was unattainable. He knew, though, that there was something compelling about Christianity, but he didn't really want to give in. He didn't want to admit it because he knew that there were some sinful things that he was enjoying that he didn't want to give up. And it was during that time that he wrote a famous prayer. He said, "Give me chastity and continence, but not yet." Which is really funny. Give me chastity, but not yet. Eventually, he was overwhelmed by the evidence for the Christian faith, and he became a Christian and became one of the leading theologians for the defenders of the Christian faith for his time. Much more recently, late 1800s, G.K. Chesterton, famous Christian writer, excellent Christian writer, spent his younger years living in doubt and in criticism of the church. Later in life, as he came to faith in Jesus, the way he describes it is his unbelief was a refusal to give in to what he increasingly knew was true. But eventually, he just couldn't fight it anymore, and he couldn't stop. He couldn't deny God anymore in his life. He had to let God be God in his life. C.S. Lewis, many of you know C.S. Lewis, famous Christian author, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the Chronicles of Narnia, and number of books, as well as books for adults, great defender of the Christian faith, started out as a deeply committed atheist. And when he finally came to faith in Christ, he described himself as the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. He had to finally admit that all of his objections were invalid, and he was deeply disappointed by this. Yeah, I mean, there's many more. Lee Strobel was a journalist for the Chicago Tribune in the 70s and 80s. He called himself a stark atheist. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but he was a stark atheist. He rejected all that supernatural stuff, and he was very upset when his wife became a Christian. And he decided he was going to once and for all disprove all this Christian stuff. And so he decided to set out and use all of his investigative journalism tools and disprove this stuff once and for all. And once again, he was deeply disappointed when he found that the evidence was not supporting his initial claim. And so after fighting the evidence for a very long time, he eventually came to faith in Christ himself, wrote a book called The Case for Christ. Josh McDowell wrote a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Very similar story. He started out trying to disprove Christianity and eventually wrote a book saying it's all true. And the list goes on. Like we could name a whole bunch more of skeptics who become proponents of the Christian faith. One that we could mention is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul started out trying to eliminate Christianity and get rid of the Christians, and eventually he had an encounter with Jesus, the risen Lord, placed his faith in Christ and followed Christ all the days of his life. Many more examples, but this morning we're going to focus on one of the most unyielding skeptics of them all, and that is Doubting Thomas. Okay, Doubting Thomas. Now, we read about his story in John's Gospel, and a little bit of background, the Bible is a big book, 66 books. It's really a compilation, 66 books. You have the Old Testament, which is all the stuff before Jesus, and the New Testament, which is the stuff from Jesus on. And there are four gospel accounts, four historical accounts that start off the New Testament. We call these the Gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, John being the fourth gospel. And his account is a little different than the others in that he emphasizes the skeptics. He gives voice to the skeptics along the way. It's really a book that's written with a skeptic in mind. And I want to give you some examples of how along the way through John's gospel, you get to hear from the skeptics. You get to hear the voice of unbelief. So John chapter 6, verse 41, it says, "The Jews grumbled about him because he said, 'I am the bread that came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'? We knew him when he was a little tyke." You know, like how could he make this claim that he came down from heaven? John 7 tells us that not even his brothers believed in him. John chapter 9, you get to see the tension. Some believe, some don't. They brought to the Pharisees a man who had formerly been blind but was healed by Jesus. And it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others said, "How can a man who's a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And so some people believe, some don't. John chapter 12, verse 37, though he'd done so many signs before them, they still didn't believe in him. So there's this tension, there's this back and forth throughout John's gospel where some people believe that he is who he says he is, and other people are just doubting. They're skeptics. They're like, this is crazy. And maybe you've had a time in your life when you've been skeptical of these things or you've dealt with some doubts in your life. And there's a variety of ways that we can deal with doubt, right? So there's denial. Stuff it down, pretend it's not there. Right? I have doubts, but I'm not allowed to. Stuff it down, pretend it's not there. There's another way that some people deal with doubt, and that's just to chuck the whole thing. Sometimes that gets called deconstructing. But a lot of times it's not deconstructing to reconstruct. It's just chuck the whole thing out. Some people, though, don't go to those two extremes, and they decide to diligently pursue the truth. And so, like Lee Strobel would be an example of that. Somebody who diligently pursues, I'm going to figure this out once and for all. And that's really what we ought to do with our doubts. Now, we're going to see in a moment how Thomas deals with his doubts. But that's one of the major themes in John's Gospel, is the skeptics and the doubters. But then there's another theme that I want to just point out, and that is this theme of eyewitness testimony. And you see lots of examples of this throughout. One of the more significant moments is when Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And he goes and encounters her, and they have this conversation, and he shows that he knows everything about her. And eventually he reveals to her that he is the Messiah, that promised king that they were expecting. And she's excited, and she like leaves her, she had come with a bucket to bring water, and she leaves that and takes off to go tell everybody in town that she just met the Messiah. And so she runs off to tell them, and we read about it in John 4, where it says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We've heard for ourselves, and we now know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." So initially, they're reliant on her eyewitness testimony, but then they become eyewitnesses too. And they're saying, "Yes, we believe." And so this morning, Anne read for us. She read the passage where we see Mary Magdalene comes to the empty tomb. And then she bears witness to the disciples that the tomb is empty. And then Simon Peter and the other disciple, they come and see it. And then Mary Magdalene has a personal conversation with Jesus. All of this is eyewitness testimony of these people saying, "We saw the empty tomb, we saw Jesus." And that brings us to what I want to focus on this morning. The part of the story we're going to look at is where these two themes of the skeptics and the eyewitnesses come together in the story of Thomas, doubting Thomas. Okay, so we're going to pick up in John chapter 20, verse 19. Let's listen. "On the evening of that day," this is the same day when they first discovered the empty tomb. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." I bet they were really glad. "And Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he'd said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.' Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So in that first appearance of Jesus to the disciples, there were 10 men present. Judas, the betrayer, had already left. Judas is gone. And Thomas, we don't know why, but for some reason, Thomas wasn't with them that day. So Jesus appeared to these 10, and we have 10 eyewitnesses here, which makes the response of Thomas surprising. It's surprising that Thomas is so unyielding in his doubt. "Unless I can touch it myself, I'm not going to, unless I can see him and touch him myself, I'm not going to believe it." And he doesn't just want to see for himself. He wants like that hands-on demonstration. He wants to touch Jesus personally. And he says if he doesn't have that kind of encounter, he's not going to believe. Now, consider everything that Thomas has seen up to this point. Thomas spent 3 years with Jesus. He's seen all these miracles that Jesus has done. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw Jesus raise a little girl from the dead. He's been around some amazing things that he's seen. And he also knows these men, these 10 men who are telling him this. He knows them personally. He has spent 3 years with them. These are his friends. And yet he is clinging to this doubt. He's just not sure. We don't know why. Maybe he thought they were engaged in some form of wishful thinking. Maybe he thought they saw the ghost of Jesus or something, right? But whatever this skepticism is that Thomas has, whatever this doubt is, it's bordering on unreasonable, right? Like if this was a court case, the evidence would be more than sufficient at this point. Okay, Jesus told them ahead of time. He announced, he called the shot. He announced it ahead of time, "I'm going to die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again," which is exactly what these men are claiming. And there's evidence that he can do this if he wants to. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And now the tomb is empty, despite the Roman soldiers placed there to guard the tomb. The tomb is empty. And we have 10 men who are giving eyewitness testimony to this conversation with Jesus. And these are trusted witnesses. These are folks he knows. And so if this is a court case, right, we have declared intent, we have means, we have ample witnesses, it's all there. And yet Thomas says, "No, not unless I reach out and touch him am I going to believe." And this is just the height of skepticism. And doubting Thomas is not really being held up as a role model here. This level of unbelief is not a good thing, but it is helpful to us. And the reason I say it's helpful is that the only way Thomas was willing to believe that Jesus rose from the dead is if the evidence was just 100% undeniable. There was no way Thomas was going to believe if there was any glimmer or any reason to doubt, he was not going to believe. And so consider what he received. Jesus appeared again in almost identical circumstances. The disciples are gathered inside again. The doors are locked again. Jesus appeared and said, "Peace be with you," again. Everything is almost identical, except that Thomas is with them this time. And so Thomas gets to see. And Jesus shows up and he says, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put your hand in my side and feel the wound. Don't disbelieve, but believe." And this was not an illusion. This was not the ghost of Jesus. This is not a figment of their imagination. The physical body of Jesus came back and was standing here. Jesus in the flesh, alive and well. And in that moment, Thomas believed. And all of his skepticism and doubt melted away. All of it was gone. And he believed that Jesus rose from the dead because there was no other possible explanation because he was there. And when he came to grips with that, it led him to one of the most profound professions of faith in the entirety of John's gospel and really in the entirety of the entire Bible. He says, he responds in that moment as he sees Jesus and believes, he says, "My Lord and my God." And it's an incredible statement he makes. And this is where we see these two themes coming together. You have the skeptics and the eyewitnesses, and now Thomas is the ultimate of both, because he is the ultimate skeptic, and he is giving eyewitness testimony to what he knows to be true at this point. Don't miss what he says here. Thomas is declaring his personal belief in Jesus as his Lord and his God. It is his personal profession of faith in Jesus as his Lord and his God. Now people will sometimes say, Lord, the word Lord has kind of a range of meaning. It can mean sir or master. It can mean Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. There's kind of a range of meaning there. It's like the Spanish word señor. There's a range of meaning for what it can mean there. But when you put my Lord and my God together, he's not saying sir. He's not saying sir. He's acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ. He's acknowledging that this is, in fact, God in the flesh. And the reason why the grave couldn't hold Jesus down is because he's the author of life. He has power over the grave because he is God in human form. And there's no other explanation that could have made sense of everything that Jesus did and everything he claimed to be true about himself. Jesus is the Son of God, himself fully divine, all-powerful, having existed before all things, responsible for the creation of the world itself. That's the claim that Thomas makes about Jesus. And that's, here's what I want to show you. That's exactly how John's gospel begins. John's gospel begins kind of like one of those movies that you watch where it starts with the crash scene or something, and then the rest of it's a flashback to see how we got there. That's how John's gospel is. So if you go back to John's gospel chapter 1, he begins with his conclusion about who Jesus is. And then he shows you how we got there. So let me read for you a few verses here from John chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I'm going to jump down to verse 14 where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" These are huge statements that John is declaring about who Jesus is. And he spends the rest of the book giving us eyewitness testimony and giving us a consideration of the evidence leading up to Thomas's declaration, "My Lord and my God." He is the only God. Now, as we consider these things this morning, we don't have the luxury of what Thomas had. Right? We don't get to see Jesus in the flesh right in front of us and reach out and touch the wounds. We don't have that opportunity, but we do have eyewitness testimony. And I want to read for you John chapter 20, verse 29, which we read a moment ago. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's us. We're the ones who depend on eyewitness testimony. And to be fair, that's how all of history works, right? Like, how do we know that Christopher Columbus really sailed across the ocean? I wasn't there. Were you? Were you? I mean, none of us are old enough for that. How do we know that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Well, we rely on eyewitness testimony written down, passed on, and we have no reason to disbelieve that George Washington was not the first president of the United States, because even though we weren't there, we have reliable eyewitness testimony. We have the evidence. That's how we have access to the events that occurred around the life of Jesus. And make no mistake, this book is not claiming to be interesting stories and legends and myths. This book is claiming to be history. These things actually happened. And the apostles are writing down their eyewitness testimony. And that's why the example of Thomas is so valuable to us, because he is a skeptic. He's only going to believe if he can absolutely know without any shadow of a doubt that Jesus rose from the dead and he received that. All right, this morning's not about Thomas, though. This morning's about Jesus. And I want us to turn our attention to one last point about this, and that is the perfect grace of God through Jesus Christ. Grace is one of those good churchy words that we use. We named our church Grace Church, right? And it's a really good word. Grace could be defined as the generous love of God to give us more than we deserve. The generous love of God to give us more than we deserve. And Jesus displays that perfect grace of God all through this story. I want you to think about the disciples. Jesus shows up first to that room of disciples, the 10 that were there that evening. And he shows up to them. And the last time he saw them was as they fled and ran away. The night that he was being arrested, all of his disciples took off and ran. And he could have shown up to them and said, "What's the deal, guys? Why did you abandon me?" But he doesn't. He shows up and he says, "Peace to you." Twice he says it. "Peace be with you." Think about how he responds to Thomas. You know, Thomas, who is making these demands, "Unless I see..." He shows up and says, "Here, reach out, touch my wounds, see for yourself." And he tells him, "Peace to you." But it's not just them. The story doesn't end with these disciples, because these things were written down for us. Listen to how John chapter 20 ends. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Right? This was not written down for the benefit of the people who saw these things. This was written down for the benefit of the folks that weren't there. And so consider how God's grace is extended to us. God provided us with eyewitness testimony so that we could know everything Jesus did, right? We can read about how Jesus turned water into wine at that wedding feast. We can read about how he took a few pieces of bread and two fish and fed 5,000 people. That's amazing. We can read about how he walked on water and how he raised people from the dead, how he healed a blind man. All of these things are written down so that we can read them and have personal access to what happened there, so that we can know all the details of what happened. God made provision for you. You weren't there, but God made provision for you. And then God also made provision for you because God invites us to believe. Verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The Christ, the Son of God, what does that mean? Christ is the Greek word that's the same as Messiah, which is the Hebrew word. Both of those words mean the anointed one, the king that has been promised to them. And so Jesus is the promised king, but he's more than that. He's the Son of God. He is fully divine. He is just like the Father, fully God. And so this was written down so that we could believe that these things are true. And if we believe in these things, that these things are true, we can have life in his name. Just like Jesus rose from the dead, if you put your trust in him, you too will rise from the dead. That's the good news of the Christian message. I want to read one more passage for us, and that's John chapter 3. And I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so Jesus makes it abundantly clear. It all comes down to whether or not you believe. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? What incredible love God has displayed to us. That God the Father sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. And that Jesus, despite our rebellion against God, despite our unbelief, despite all the ways that we cling to sinful ways, that Jesus took the initiative to die in our place. And we didn't deserve it. How could we possibly deserve that? But yet God demonstrated his love in that way. And these things have been written down so that we might believe. And so I want to ask this morning, do you believe this? And I know for many of you, the answer is yes. I see you every week, and I believe that you do believe. But if you've struggled with this, if you've dealt with doubt, if this has been a hard topic for you, would you be willing to set aside your skepticism and doubt and believe? This book provides all sorts of evidence, but at the end of the day, it's still a decision. We still have to make the decision to believe these things are true. And it's not a blind leap of faith, but it is a decision to stop doubting and believe. After the service this morning, we're going to have a couple people in the back here that would love to talk with you if you're thinking through these things and have any questions, or they'd love to just pray with you if you have something you'd love prayer about. And I also want to point out that we do have free copies of John's Gospel over there on the table. If you've never read John's Gospel, it's really cool. It's an amazing piece of literature of how God communicated to us. One last thing I want to say is if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, this is written for you as well. I think sometimes we read that statement that John makes there at the end, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're like, okay, check mark, got that one. Okay, I guess we can move on from there. The reality is belief, faith, is what empowers and strengthens the entire Christian life. It's not just that first moment that you believe where you say, okay, all right, I surrender. I believe in Jesus. Okay, I can set that aside now. No, it's all by faith. The righteous shall live by faith is what the Bible says. And so all of the Christian life is living out that faith in Jesus. And this was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name. And so it's not just that initial moment of belief to be saved. It's all of the Christian life. And today's Easter Sunday. This is a great day to be reminded why we believe, isn't it? This is not a blind leap of faith in the dark. This is built on solid evidence for what Jesus did on our behalf and the amazing thing that he secured for us in eternal life. This is why we believe, and Easter is a great time to be reminded of these things. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you. I thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to reveal your glory to us and to extend your perfect love and grace and peace to us. And Father, I pray that you would give us the faith that we need to trust in Christ, to trust that Christ is the Son of God, and to find life in his name. And God, if there are any here this morning that are still on the fence about that, Lord, I pray that you would grant them the miracle of saving faith. Lord, please do a profound work in drawing them to yourself. And Father, may we all grow in our faith, grow in our trust of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.